know, the song we just sung, and I really was blessed by that, talks about fighting our battles and stuff, and obviously a little clip there reminds us that fighting any battle takes some preparation. It takes some prayer, it takes preparation, it takes some praise, and I always love that. And we're in the series here, Unfinished, the rest of the story, and I hope you got your sheets to fill out and your little booklets and stuff. If you don't, our ushers are available somewhere around here. They hand them out, or they all left. So, okay, well, maybe not. So, but if you need, anybody need a sheet to fill out, they get one. Okay. We have been in this series for about 3 or 4 weeks now, and I hope it's been educational. It's something different. Normally we kick off the fall season, we do our best to be able to do something that really makes you think, and you know, we do a lot of these series that are family-oriented and stuff, but we decided that there was a lot of questions, especially with our teen group and stuff, about prophecy. And so we put together this series, and we may do a part two in January based upon the feedback we may get from you all to do more of this, because you cannot cover the whole gamut of prophecy in the arena of 6 weeks. And so, but we try to hit the highlights and give you some things to think about. Purpose of studying prophecy, obviously, is not just to be intrigued. It's also to motivate us for service, because we do believe that there is an end time. We do believe the Lord is coming back, and we do believe there's going to eventually be a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. Next week, we're going to talk about the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom that Jesus sets up here. And that's going to be a difficult one, because there's a lot of information, because the tribulation period covers from chapter number 4 to chapter number 19, the book of Revelation. And obviously, I can't cover it all. But we're going to hit the highlights and give you kind of an overview of what's going to take place here on earth during that time. Today we're going to talk about heaven's activities. We have finished up last week with talking about the rapture and the second coming. And bringing up to speed before we get into this here is the rapture, obviously, is that time that those that are true believers in Christ existing in this world, and those who have passed on over the centuries and stuff, will be called up together to meet Jesus in the air. He comes down halfway to the earth and doesn't touch the earth, but he calls his children up. In fact, when you read the first chapter book of Acts, you find that is referred to, is when Jesus left the group of people there, he ascended into heaven. They watched him pass through the clouds, and an angel spoke to those folks, said, "The same Jesus you see go up this way will come back the same way." And so a reference there. But when that takes place, then you have the parallel events that happen in heaven and on earth. On earth, we're going to talk about next week, there's a lot of traumatic things that take place. Things that take place with the world in general, with the nation of Israel. The Antichrist comes on the scene, also called the Great Beast. The false prophet comes on the scene, and there are judgments on this world. And it all culminates to the Battle of Armageddon, the last battle of all battles that will take place in Israel, in the Valley of Megiddo. And at that point, in the highest of that battle, Jesus will come back and stop that warfare and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem in the throne of David. And we'll talk more about that next week. But when that same seven-year period of time, we're in heaven, for those of us that have followed Christ and that are saved, that are Christians. We're in heaven. And there's a couple of things that take place, and I want to share them with you right now. Two major events that take place in heaven after the rapture. The first one is the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and we're going to talk about that in a second, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'll explain that. These are the two main things that are prophesied that will take place in heaven. And there's nothing really else said about what we'll be doing for that 7 years, because obviously these are events, but we're going to be in heaven for 7 years waiting for us to come back with Jesus Christ in the second coming when he sets up his kingdom. And so I want to talk specifically about these two events. So the first we want to talk about is the judgment seat of Christ. Before I get into the outline, I want to kind of give you the mind scope of what this looks like. This actually is a time when there is review of our service done in our body. I want to make it very clear. You know, when people get saved, become a Christian, at first, there's an underlying motivation. What can I do now? I want to serve God. I want to be involved in church in this. And then there's still a time where people finally get to the point where they say, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and they never do anything to carry out the great commission of God, to serve others, to stay faithful, to be involved in church. And the question always comes up, is there going to be a differential between those who are faithful after they saved and served, and those who are saved and a Christian, but really just kind of never did anything to serve or show their allegiance and their loyalty and their appreciation for what Christ did? And the answer is yes, because we're going to stand before this reviewing situation. And if you think about the Olympics, and you think about, and this is where it was taken from. Paul talks a lot about this in the New Testament. It's kind of this idea where Jesus Christ will be up above, and as we pass by, there will be either victor's wreath thrown down to us or not thrown down to us. It will be publicly acknowledged, I believe, about who is faithful and who wasn't. Now, we're all saved. We're all, we avoided hell, but there's going to be an understanding and acknowledgement for those who actually were productively serving God after they saved because they loved God. God and love Christ, and then there's going to be an understanding for those who just basically got up there by the skin of their teeth because they made one decision. So to me, it's going to be an emotional time, because when you go to heaven and we're up there, we're standing before this judgment seat, this bema seat. It is a review of how we did after we became Christians, and I'm hoping that I can be someone that has actually satisfied and pleased the Lord and get my rewards where others may lose them. And so I want to give you that viewpoint there. We're going to read a couple of passages of Scripture, and then I'm going to talk about some of the ideas about the judgment seat of Christ and explain some things. The first passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse number 1 through 10. And it's on the screen. You may have a Bible or Bible app, but I'll read it to you here and I'll point out some things. For we know that if the earthly tent we lived in is destroyed, talking about our body dying, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan in our burden, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And let me explain that there. You know, when we get raptured, we're going to meet Jesus in the air. When we got saved, the Holy Spirit came into our life, and basically what has happened is that we have been made a deposit for what's future to come. The rapture is the culmination of that deposit being fulfilled. And so what he says there about that, God has given us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. He's saying, I have sealed you with the Holy Spirit to that time we finally become meeting together. Therefore, we are always confident, know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the Lord, from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are in the home in the body or away from it. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And that last verse there obviously covers the idea of what's going to happen in that bema seat. So Paul's writing this, and he's telling the story about the fact that while we're in this body, we are under deposit. Which means when I got saved some 43 years ago, I'm not walking with Jesus. I'm not in the kingdom yet. I'm not in heaven. But I have been guaranteed as a deposit through the Holy Spirit. And that's important as we talk a few minutes down the road about the marriage supper of the Lamb. But that last verse there, let's leave it up there. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due us in the, for the things done while we're in this body, whether good or bad. Let me give you some points to think about here on the outline here. All believers will appear before the Lord. All believers will appear before the Lord. It's going to happen. And whether it's done collectively as a big group or individually, but I do think we're individually accountable. Go ahead and put that on the PowerPoint. There you go. And the thing is we need to understand is that Our service to God is an individual thing that we're accountable. You know, a lot of times people blame others, blame churches, blame other Christians. I used to serve, but this got to me, and I don't like this. I don't like churchy stuff or whatever, or somebody let me down. We're responsible for what we do and not for what everybody else does. And keep that in mind as you move forward in your Christian life, is that all believers will appear before the Lord. The next point, the word appear can be translated to be made manifest. In that last verse, that we all may appear before the judgment seat of Christ, which is in really in the Greek and even the Latin, it deals with the idea is that we will be made manifest, which means all hidden stuff will be gone. Truth will come out. Who we were will be examined, and we will be rewarded for our service, or we will not be rewarded for our service. The next point, we will be judged individually for our service, motives, and character. We will be judged based upon about how we served, why we served, and the character in which we served with. And then the next point I want to make, the word bad in 2 Corinthians 5:10 means worthless or of no value. Let me point this out to you. It's not going to be a time where we're going to be judged for our sins, you know, because we're all sinners. When we get to heaven, we will get to heaven because of what Jesus Christ did, even sinful creatures. And when we stand before Jesus Christ, it's not going to be, here's a list of all the good things you did, and here's a list of your sins. The sins have already been taken care of through Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We're not going to be judged for our sins, even after we've been saved, because that's been taken care of by Jesus Christ. The word bad there, some folks will say, well, I see it says good and bad, so good means good stuff, virtue, and bad means sinful stuff. No, you're not going to get there and have a laundry list of all your sins and stuff put out there. What Paul is saying here is that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be evaluated, discerned, and rewarded or not rewarded based upon what we've done for him in this body while we're here, whether it was worthwhile or whether it was worthless or had no value. And that's why it's important to understand is that we're not going to be condemned for our sins because we have, if you read the book of Romans, you see we've been freed and we've been beyond being condemned for our sins. We're going to be talked about how we lived our lives as post-Christian people after we were saved. And, you know, and you can list everything in the world, how you cared for other people, how you showed love, how that you kept things straight in your heart, mind, and soul, all these things, and we're going to be evaluated for whether they were worthwhile or worthless, and we have to be very careful that we keep a check on what things are worthless in our life, what things are we don't need to be involved in, and keep that in mind. And then the last one I want to bring here before I need some more scripture, the judgment seat of Christ is where we will be held accountable for our lives. Where we be held accountable for our lives. You know, that's the hard truth is, you know, we get saved and stuff and we see no repercussions for what we do, not do good or bad or whatever, and we think, you know, it doesn't really matter. There's going to come a day where we're going to be held accountable for what we have done and how we have served and the motives and the heart and the love. You know, you can read the scripture, it talks about how that we need to love our enemies and not do ill to them. We're going to be judged for how we treated people that even treated us bad. And the word judge may be kind of a bad word, but basically it's going to be a review situation. And upon that, there's going to be rewards given based upon that. And those who did nothing after they're saved will be lacking those rewards. Let's talk a little bit about that in scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 and verse number 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, verses 10 through 15, kind of clarifies some of the points that I just made. Paul writes this, by the grace given God has given me, I have laid the foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should take care how they build. For no one can lay off any foundation other than that that's already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Which means that the foundation for who we are has been laid in the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's salvation. Once we're saved, we're responsible, before I go into more scripture, our foundation when we got saved was set in stone. But we're responsible from that day on to build upon it things that are worthwhile to God and avoid things that are worthless. Look what it says here. He says, verse number 11, for no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, and that word there is capitalized, the day, which is talking about the judgment day, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames, which means got through the fire of life. Not talking about going through hell flames or anything. So what Paul is saying here, he's saying that your foundation is set. It's kind of what I've been talking about before I read the scripture. And then we're responsible for building upon that afterwards. And it gives us an analogy that people will understand in that day and we understand today. Some people's service for God and faithfulness and character and motives are like precious stone, gold, or silver. Some people's service is like wood, hay, and straw. And when he says that you're going to, it's going to be defined and going to be tested by fire, he's just using the analogy that when you take these elements, if you were to take gold, silver, and diamonds, and you were to take wood, hay, and straw, and you were to put them in a pot, and you were to set it on fire and burn it, when it's all done, the ashes are gone, the wood, hay, and stubble would be non-existent. It had no value. Because in the fire, it does not sustain itself. But when it's all done, you are to have the gold, the silver, and the precious stone. Because no matter how much heat, all it does is refine it even better. All it does is show its purity. And it lasts forever. That's why today, we have such value on gold, silver, and precious stone. And I think it's a wonderful analogy, because basically, as our service is being evaluated based upon the quality of it. It says it right there. And at the end of that judgment, there will be service that we've done. Maybe our motives was to be seen of people. Maybe our giving was to brag about it. Maybe basically we were kind to people because we had to be. But if our motives was true love and caring and consideration, and our life was an exemplary, not perfect, by the way. We're all failed people. We're all sinners, don't forget. And I'm so thankful we're not going to be judged for our sins, aren't you? It doesn't mean we go out more sin more, and that was the bait Paul got in its scriptures in the book of Romans. But it simply means is that that's been taken care of. But since we have this sealed life through the Holy Spirit that deposits, since we have salvation, it should motivate us to want to serve God in a way that is a top value. And I believe in anything that we do should have top value. I think it ought to have our best. I think what we give to our church and to things, we ought to not give just to get by or as little as we can give. We ought to give with a cheerful heart. We ought to be excited about what we're doing for God. When these folks doing the praise team here, it's work and everything else, and sometimes it gets drudgery, but it's God gave you a gift. God gave you a musical ability. The only thing I can play is the cowbell, and I do it very, very well. But here's the thing, is when you get to heaven, if your motives is to use your gift, talents, abilities to be a blessing to God and be a blessing to others, and even though it's hard work, time and rehearsal, and sometimes, when you get musicians together, not always going to see eye to eye, but it is, but you're doing it for the right reason. When you stand before the Lord, that's going to be silver and gold and precious stones. But if you're just doing it because you just want to be in a band, or if you just do, then what happens? God knows the motives. The one thing we don't know anybody's motives. We don't know everybody's true character. But God will reveal that. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, it will be evaluated. One more verse in Matthew chapter number 6 and verse number 19. Matthew number 6, verse 19, it says here, do not store up yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and venom destroy, and where thieves break and steal, but store up yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and venom do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And Paul's, not Paul, but Matthew's saying there is that when you do whatever you do, when you're serving God, do it to store up things in heaven. Do it to make an impact on those who go to heaven. Don't be so earthly minded and worried about what goes on down here. You know, we all struggle. We all go through things. I love how they ended the praise, you know, and I know the question was asked, how do we have, you know, spiritual battles this week, physical battles this week, whatever. I want to tell you, we all do. We all deal with physical stuff. I've always jokingly said that I will die of the last thing I'm sick with. You know, that's basically true. And, my wife gets tired of me. And but the bottom line is we deal with struggle, we deal with rejection, we deal with hatred, we deal with these things there. And in all reality is whatever you do, don't worry about just earthly things. Set yourself record in heaven for what you're doing. You know, we love our neighbor, not because we like our neighbor all the time, but we love our neighbor because we're told to love our neighbor. And the example of that is Jesus Christ, who came and died for sinful people. Book of Romans chapter 5 actually said, this is not in your notes, but he says that while we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. To me, that tells me that we are to love our enemies. I don't like all their actions, and I don't like being disliked, but I tell you this, they're not going to get me, and they should not get you, to buy into that hatred, because we're supposed to love as God has loved. And you're storing up treasures in heaven. Where there's no, when you storm up in there, nothing can destroy them. That is what's that is the first part. That is the judgment seat, and that is that's also called the Bema seat, which is a review stand to hold us accountable for what we've done. So I hope that you're taking your mind and just saying, I need to serve, not because I just want to be busy or the church needs my help or whatever. I want to serve and use my talents because I know one day I got to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and give account. And I guarantee you, you want to be ready there. That's where that wax on, wax off goes, okay? You want to be ready. The next part of the heaven's activity is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And let's read the scriptures first, and then I'm going to talk about this here. I think it's self-explanatory. It's wonderful to talk about. Once again, we're in heaven. The rapture joined us, are deposited by the spirit bodies with Jesus Christ. That is the culmination of the marriage. We go through the Bema seat to where we're evaluated for our service to God. And then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 5 through 10 says this, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. And by the way, that word fear him in the Greek language is actually, there's a lot of different words in the Bible for fear. One is a word we get for phobia. This one is a word for reverence. So it's not so much we're fearful of God. He says here, you who reverence him, both great and small. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters, like a loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. This is when we're raptured up. And his bride has been made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous act of God's holy people, which means we will be transformed into being holy and no more sinfulness, no more life of pain or whatever. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet and worshiped him, but he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for he is the spirit of prophecy who bears the testimony of Jesus. And there are other references and teachings about the whole marriage system and stuff, but I really want to kind of explain this in the best way I can. I'm going to give you the points in a second, but I do things better when I talk more of a story idea. In the Bible, when you see something that's prophesied that comes true, you can usually trace the systematic or it's a systematic teaching of it somewhere in the scriptures prior. And for instance, this is not part of the outline here, so don't let it confuse you because I'm writing down notes. is when Jesus came on this earth, and John the Baptist saw him, and John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the book of John, when Jesus was walking up, he said to Jesus, to the crowd there, "Behold the Lamb of God, which comes to take away the sins of the world." He called him the Lamb of God. When he did that, it was understood by the people there, because for 4,000 years, there was the systematic ceremonial sacrificial for the Day of Atonement, a lamb, firstborn, pure, without any blemish, being sacrificed and being put into the holies of holies. And all through the Old Testament, there's always a teaching about an animal sacrifice, a lamb sacrifice. And so the people of Israel knew this concept. And so they were used to having this lamb sacrifice, and the high priest would go into the holies of holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was sacrificed and offered this lamb to God, and as long as God was pleased, it would atone for the sins of the nation of Israel for a certain amount of time. So when John the Baptist says, "Behold, given to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world," they understood. But by him making that statement, there's years set up to be able to understand what that truly meant. And when you read in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, sacrificed once and for all. You need to know other sacrifices after that. So all through the Bible, when you see something that's referred to in the New Testament, you can refer to the Old Testament and see the pattern where the understanding of that subject matter has been laid out. Well, when you get to the chapter 19 and you have this marriage of the Lamb, which basically is the bridegroom and the bride being unified together, coming together through the rapture. But then there is this celebration. And you go back into the culture and customs of Israel, this was set many, many times through the nation's history. Because unlike today, where you meet a girl or you meet somebody and you fall in love and then you propose to get married, and then you put that engagement ring first and then you wait sometimes too long for some people, right? But and then all of a sudden you have the marriage ceremony and then you have the reception. And back in those times, it wasn't done that way. And let me just kind of share with you on the outline we have here. I'll go through this and explain it more. Number one, this is talking about the Jewish marriage custom. Parents of the bride and groom entered into a contract beginning the betrothal period. Now, remember when Mary was pregnant with Jesus through the Holy Spirit, and Joseph was her husband, called her husband, but they had not yet come together for any type of physical union? They were in that period where they were considered husband and wife. The contract had been signed by the parents. And they were in a contract, but they had not yet had the actual marriage ceremony, but they were husband and wife without any physical contact during that time. Betrothal period. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. I always have a problem with that one. So parents of the bride and groom enter into a contract beginning with the betrothal period. And that was throughout all the history in the Old Testament. You know, you'd get a father, and you'd get a father for both families. They work out a deal. You know, you give me 14 sheep, you give me 6 camels, and whatever, and then, you know, you can have, and they did. It wasn't like we have today. It was a contract made by the parents. Some of them didn't even meet their spouses until that time. And that was the way it was done. And it brought a lot of problems, because there was a lot of abuse between husbands and wife back then. That's why Paul in the book of Ephesians talks about husbands and wife. Husbands, you know, love your wife and treat them good, because he understood most marriages were organized marriages, and so there was a lot of abuse. And so he was telling the husbands, you are commanded to treat this woman, whether you like it or not. You didn't know her before. Well, there's a whole big teaching there. But here's the thing, is that betrothal period begins the contract. Then, the next point I want to put out here, number two, some years later, the groom comes and takes his bride. Now, what would happen many times is the bride would not know exactly when this was going to take place. She would know that in the contract that the marriage had to be consummated maybe within 12 months, 6 months, 2 years, that whatever the agreement was made, but she may not know exactly when. And a lot of times what happened is on the day that the bridegroom would come and to receive his bride, he would do it late in the evening. He would gather all of his friends and they would go over to her property, her home, and he would take her into himself and take her away from that home, and that's where the actual marriage ceremony would take place. And that's where the consummation of the marriage would take place during that time period there. The next point is, and the last point I want to make of this, after completing the contract, they are joined in marriage, and there is a big celebration. And it's important to know is that this was a custom, and obviously aren't you glad we don't have this custom today, you know? My father-in-law would not have picked me. My father-in-law, who passed away 6-7 years ago, truly believed that men ought to work with their hands. And if you didn't work with your hands, you're not working, you know? And so me being a pastor, anybody who had cushy jobs, they would say, I don't know if this is cushy. So every time I get together, he says, hey, have you found work yet? I've been a pastor, that's what I do. And my wife would explain to this. And he kept doing this and everything. And I remember when he finally passed and I conducted his funeral, I said, Duck, that's his nickname, I said, now this is what I do for a living, and I get the last word in. But the thing is that, you know, I'm sure he would not have picked me as the groom or whatever. But they would make this arrangement, and then that would be a betrothal period, and then there would be the consummation of the wedding, and then there would be the big celebration. The marriage custom pattern was a typology of the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me go through this real quick. When we got saved, a contract was set by the Father promising the bridegroom, Christ, to the bride, the church, Christian body. Remember what we read earlier in this passage? How that we were given the Holy Spirit as a deposit of what is to come? When we got saved, that agreement is, so we are in that betrothal period to where the consummation of the marriage has not been set, but the contract has been signed, we have been sealed, we are the bride of Christ, and the Father, remember this, the Father is the one who initiated the contract through his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our groomsman. Secondly, when we are raptured, it is Christ coming and meeting us in the air to receive his bride. That's where we go from the betrothal period to be in the marriage period. And then the last thing, once in heaven, there is a celebration of the joining of the marriage. And that's what the marriage supper is. And I don't know how long it's going to last, but basically it's such a beautiful thing because it points to the custom to Israel's history, and it gives us understanding what's going to take place. Some good thoughts about that before I get to the walk away. You know, when we talk prophecy, people think it's mysterious and stuff and mystic and stuff. It's pretty clear in a lot of ways. But here's the thing, is we're saved now. We're in a relationship with God. And during that betrothal period, we have a responsibility to stay dedicated to the one that has actually claimed us, that has actually saved us and sealed us and gave us that spirit. But the next act that's going to take place is going to be a thing to where the trumpet will sound, a great shout from heaven, and those of us who know Christ will be evacuated here body, and those that are dead in Christ, their bodies will be joining us in heaven, in the sky, and we'll go together with Jesus Christ for that ceremony. And then in heaven, it's such a wonderful time. Now, obviously, if you go before the Bema seat, the judge's seat, and you haven't served God, you haven't had the right motives, you weren't faithful, there's going to be some letdown there. The reason why when people say, when I die, all the tears are wiped away. Actually, all the tears are not wiped away until later after the millennial kingdom. I think there's going to be some emotions about when we finally get acknowledged by God that we really did not serve faithfully like we should have. But I think he wipes those tears away because for all eternity, there's no pain or sorrow anymore. But I think there's going to be a time period there that we have to live with the fact that we know we weren't as faithful. But then it's going to be a wonderful time of celebration in heaven. And I can't fully picture what it's going to be like, but if I get a little glimpse of what it's like at a wedding reception and a celebration or whatever, I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to it. And I hope you are too. Let me give you the walk away. If you want to be in the party in heaven, you have to be prepared on earth. Okay? If you want to be at the party, you got to be prepared on earth. And that's why it's so important to know that you've accepted Christ, you know Jesus as your Savior, you're born again, all these terms that we use, because this is serious. This is serious. Now, I want to close by this. There was one question that I got that I didn't cover a couple weeks ago, and I just wanted to cover it now. I don't know if Ari is in here. Okay, but I will say, somebody asked a question, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, because maybe I'll talk to her more. I think we already did a little bit. The question was asked that do babies, I think it was when the rapture, what was the question?
When the rapture occurs, babies or young children
And just so you know, there are different schools, theological schools of thought. Some believe that because they're born and they're here on earth, that they have to go through the tribulation and they get a chance to receive Christ or reject Christ during that time. Some believe they may do it during the millennial kingdom. But I've come down to this, and I keep it simple in my mind, is I believe that a child is innocent and not held to accountability for their actions until they come to an age of understanding. We call it an age of accountability, where they finally cross that realm to where they understand they're sinful, they understand what Jesus did. But in every kid, in every child, is a different age. And those that have disabilities and those that can never comprehend, I think all of them are under a special seal. When David, in the Old Testament, when his child had died, he makes a statement that was quite interesting. I think it's a book of 2 Samuel, I believe it is. He said, when his child died and they took him away, somebody asked him, how come you're in good spirits? How come you're not mourning like others have mourned? He says, although he can't come back to me, I will one day go to him. So he referred to the fact, he and I think it was God giving us a little glimpse there, that those that are under the age of accountability, that if they die, miscarriages, infants, whatever it may be, children under the age of understanding, that they are in heaven. And then the question asked now, will they be incorporated into those that will be resurrected in the rapture? And I personally believe if you believe one, you got to believe the other, that they would be raptured, which means if somebody's here and you got a three-year-old child and you're worried about not fully understanding or whatever, and that there, I believe if you're raptured, they're going with you because God's grace is sufficient, and they're under that what I call that covenant of innocence there. I go back also to the covenant of innocence during the Garden of Eden. It was until they had knowledge of sin that they were held accountable. But prior to that, they were in a state of innocence. So there's a lot of different references. I really believe that God is just, but God is graceful. And those that you deal with, those that are intellectually disabled and stuff, that God, he knows who he actually has. Now, what's important about that, as your children grow up, that's why it's important to raise them in church. So that way, when that time comes, they can make that choice themselves. They can make that choice themselves. So I hope they give you some clarity. So the welcome, once again, if you want to be at the party in heaven, you have to be prepared on earth. Let's bow our heads for the word of prayer as we get ready to close out the service today. I want to thank everybody for being here, and I hope it's been helpful. Next week, we're going to talk about the tribulation in the millennial kingdom. And then we're going to close the last week with the new heaven and new earth. I'm going to explain exactly what it all ends up to be, okay? Father, we are so thankful that you brought us together. I pray, Lord, that I've not spoke over someone's head. God, I'm trying to convey information that I know without, at the same time, overwhelming. God, I give you clarity of thought and give the listeners here clarity of understanding what we're talking about. But may they also be intrigued enough to want to study more to find out more details. And God, I thank you for prophecy, which gives us the hope, but also gives us the motivation to serve. So God, I ask that you continue to use this to motivate us to reach our families and our friends and to live a life that one day we know we will be held accountable, that you will be pleased with. We are in your hands, and we dedicate our lives to you. In Christ's name, amen.